If you have a Bible, please open to Psalm 50. Lord willing, next week we'll look at Psalm 62 if you're jumping ahead to see where we're going. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits, and online you can get both the printed and the audio messages for the past 17 years worth. So hope you take advantage of that. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. In recent years, many have left the evangelical church in order to join the Roman Catholic or Orthodox churches. And one reason often cited is that they love the ancient rituals in those churches, which are absent in evangelical churches. Some from evangelical backgrounds have gone into old cathedrals and have come back and said how they were just moved and marveled at the architecture or the art or the religious ceremonies that they encountered there. And it's interesting that even among the so-called emergent churches, which are anything but traditional, if you know anything about them, there is this new emphasis on ritual and lighting candles and all of that sort of thing. Now, some may shrug when they hear all of that and say, well, you know, if it helps them to feel close to God, what harm is there in it? I mean, isn't it just a different religious preference? Some like worship to be more formal, whereas others like it to be more casual. So does it really matter? I would argue that the Bible says, yes, it matters greatly. The Gospels show us where religious ritualism leads. They repeatedly show Jesus clashing with the ritualists of his day. For example, in Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus why his disciples did not go through the ritualistic hand-washing ceremonies that the Pharisees' tradition prescribed. And Jesus answered in Mark 7, 6 through 8 and said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. And now he quotes Isaiah 29, 13. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And then Jesus adds, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. The fact that he's citing Isaiah some 700 years before shows this is not just a sometime problem. This is a perennial problem with the people of God. There's a similar confrontation in Luke chapter 11, and in that context, Jesus pronounces six woes on the religious leaders because their religion was outward. It was not from the heart. I have a sermon on that text on why Jesus hates legalism, if you care to reference it. But Jesus was hitting them because they performed all of the rituals flawlessly. They had them down. But remember, it was they, the ritualists, who crucified Jesus, not the tax collectors and the sinners. It was the Pharisees who crucified Jesus. And so the problem was, you can go through all of these rituals, and yet your heart is far removed from God. Now in Psalm 50, our text, Asaph presents a heavenly courtroom drama. God, who is the awesome judge, calls his witnesses and the defendants, and he takes his seat and he levels two felony charges against the defendants. Number one, they have fallen into religious ritualism rather than worshiping God from the heart. And furthermore, some of them are just plain openly rebellious against God. They are religious hypocrites because they're still following the rituals, but they're not even trying to obey God. They're living in flagrant disobedience. And the psalm ends by calling on both groups to turn to God and to worship Him from the heart. Now, if you were a Jew and steeped in the Old Testament, you would instantly recognize that this psalm is flavored throughout with the account of God giving the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. On that occasion, we read in Exodus 19:18, now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. It was a frightening experience for the people who were even down on the plain below the mountain, let alone for Moses going up into that. And then God gave Moses those two tables of the law, the first table showing how God's people should relate to God, the second table showing how we should relate to one another. In our psalm, the setting is not Mount Sinai, but rather Mount Zion or Jerusalem. And when God appears in verse 3, you see the same picture, though, of fire. It says, fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. And it reminds us again of Mount Sinai. In verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness. Also reflects that thunder and lightning picture of the heavens showing the awesomeness of God at Mount Sinai. The first section of our psalm, verses 7 through 15, reflect the first table of the law, that the problem was the people were not worshiping God rightly. The second section, verses 16 to 21, reflect the second table of the law, and it specifically cites the 7th, 8th, and 9th commandments against adultery, theft, and false speech. Also, the 10 commandments begin in Exodus 20, verse 2, with, "I am the Lord your God." And in verse 7 of our psalm, we read God saying, "I am God, your God." So the overall message of Psalm 50 is that when we stand before God, what will matter on that frightening and awesome day is not whether we have performed religious rituals, but rather that we have worshiped God and obeyed God from the heart. Now, just look at your psalm for a moment in your text, and I'll walk you through it. Verses 1 through 6, God, the mighty judge, enters the courtroom, and he summons heaven and earth to his tribunal. Then in verses 7 through 15, he calls his first defendant, his covenant people, who have exalted their sacrifices above a heart relationship with him. Then in verses 16 to 21, God calls the second defendant, and that is those who profess to belong to his covenant people, but these are just flat-out religious hypocrites. They aren't obeying him. They disobey God's commandments, and they think, hey, God's okay with us. Everything's fine. Then at the end, in verses 22 and 23, God speaks to both groups. He warns the hypocrites that they are in danger of God tearing them to pieces, and he instructs the ritualists and the hypocrites that the true sacrifice is a thankful heart that honors God and an obedient life. So let's go back to the first section, to verses 1 through 6, that show that we will all stand before God for judgment. And verse 1 doesn't mess around. It just brings us face to face with Almighty God. It opens, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting." So every creature is here, called before this awesome God. In Hebrew, the three names for God here are El, Elohim, and Yahweh. The same three names occur in Joshua 22:22. El points to God as almighty or mighty. Elohim, in a similar way, points to him as the almighty creator, the sovereign over all the universe. And Yahweh is his name as the eternally existent God, the covenant God of Israel. The three names, piled together as they are to impress us with the awesomeness, the fear, the solemnity of standing before this judge of the universe. I've only been summoned to court for jury duty, thankfully, but you know, if you were accused of a serious crime and summoned into court, I would think it would be a very frightening experience. The bailiff, as you've been there in court, will say, "Please rise," and everyone stands, and in walks the judge in his black robes. Everything is silent until, after you're seated, he bangs the gavel and says, "The court is now in session. We will hear the case of Stephen J. Cole against the court of heaven." Yikes. What a frightening thing that would be. And it's no human judge up there. It is God. It is the mighty one, God, the Lord, who is there. And then the psalmist sets the courtroom in verse 2 in Zion, the perfection of beauty where God has shown forth. Zion is the perfection of beauty because the temple was there. And it was in the temple that God displayed his glory through what is called the Shekinah. The very glory of God would shine forth at that place where God met with his people. And so when he talks about Zion being the perfection of beauty, it is because God is there and God in his holiness is beautiful. At the opening in verse 2, God summons the whole earth And then you'll notice in verse 4, he repeats the summons to the heavens above and to the earth. Now, up to this point in the psalm, up through the first part of verse 4, God's covenant people might be thinking, well, finally, God is going to judge all those Gentiles. God's going to judge all of those pagans. He's summoning the whole earth. He's summoning everyone from the rising of the sun to its setting. And in verse 3, they pray, may our God come and not keep silence. You know, they're rooting him on. Come on, God, judge the nations. And then look at the end of verse 4. The psalmist surprises us. He reveals that God has summoned all of heaven and earth to be witnesses in the courtroom as he judges his people. Gulp. You see, it kind of zeroes in on those who are the people of God. He calls them his godly ones in verse 5, and I think Calvin is right when he says he does that to remind them of what they ought to be in consistency with their calling. And so he's going to call them now and judge them according to what they're supposed to be, namely his godly ones who have made a covenant with him. And the psalmist reminds them in verse 6, you'll notice, that his standard for judgment is his very righteousness. I don't know about you. Do you ever, think, you ought to do it often, about the fact that life is short, and one day very soon you will be standing before the judgment seat of Christ? We ought to think about that a lot. Some, I hope that it's no one here, I pray it's no one here, but there are some, even some who, like myself, have served the Lord all their lives, who will stand there and hear what to me are some of the scariest words in all the Bible. Jesus gives them in Matthew 7:23. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And Jesus says that they will be thrown into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then there are others who will be there and they'll watch in horror as everything that they've labored for in all their life goes up in smoke. It was wood, hay, and stubble. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says that they themselves will be saved, yet so as through fire. And then still others, and I hope that we're all there among them, we'll hear him say, as he says in Matthew 25:21, well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master. But I think the Bible repeatedly warns us about this coming judgment so that every day we will live our lives before the Lord saying, God, I want to present to you my life in a way that pleases and honors you, so that on that day I'll hear, well done. Secondly, our psalm moves to God calling the first defendant. That's in verses 7 through 15. And the point there is that when we stand before God for judgment, what will matter is not that we have performed religious rituals, but that we have truly worshiped God from the heart. God first speaks to his people who had kept all of the prescribed sacrifices, but they had drifted from the reality of worshiping God in spirit and in truth, to use Jesus' phrase from John 4. And God says in verse 8, he doesn't have any complaint with their performance of the sacrifices and burnt offerings, but the problem was their hearts. They were not truly thankful to God, acknowledging his blessings. And they weren't connecting their religious rituals with their day-to-day lives, because it says they weren't calling on God in their troubles out of dependence and faith and seeing God answer so that they honored him. Maybe they presumed on the fact, well, we've offered our sacrifices. And so when they got out of their troubles, rather than honoring God, they congratulated themselves and said, hey, we got out because we did the right thing, you know? And they were keeping the rituals. Three things to note here in this section. I think first and foremost, there is a human tendency, we're all prone to it, a human tendency to fall into ritualism rather than maintaining a close relationship with God. I think this is part of our condition due to the fall, that it's so much easier just to go through the ritual and then we soothe our guilty conscience by saying, well, you know, I did the thing this week. I did my thing. Now, let's be honest, as Protestants, we tend to point the finger at Roman Catholic people and we say, well, they're so prone. Look at them. They go to Mass, they go to confession, they do penance, whatever, and their hearts are far from God, and they say, well, we did our ritual, but they aren't in a close relationship with God. But let's be honest. We're guilty of the same thing, just a different form of ritual. But we have our Protestant rituals we go through, and then we say, well, you know, I'm good. I did my thing. Maybe it's church attendance. Hey, I was in church Sunday. What's the problem? Or we took communion. Or, boy, here's a really good one. I had my quiet time 7 times this week. I did it. Didn't draw near to God, but I read my text, you know. I'm getting through the Bible in a year. I did it. Or I serve on a church committee, or I teach Sunday school, or, hey, look at my checkbook. I gave my tithe regularly. And we pat ourselves on the back for doing all of our Protestant rituals. And yet, at the same time, we're tolerating sin in our thoughts, in how we speak to our families, in our behavior. It's selfish and wrong before God, sensual, that kind of thing. And you know, it's obvious that even preachers fall into this trap, because every so often, some prominent preacher built a huge church, it comes out, he's living a double life. So there he is, getting up and preaching, going through the ritual every week. But where's his heart? It isn't right before God. So we're all prone to this. So I just would encourage you, fight that like the plague. Nothing wrong with the things I mentioned, done out of a desire to please God and to walk with Him. In fact, many of those things are the means of a walk with God. But it's very easy to turn them into just rituals where we're thanking ourselves for having done the ritual and we're not walking with the Lord. A second thing to note is that ritualism gives the ritualist a sense of pride, whereas heartfelt worship humbles us before God. I think these Hebrews were priding themselves on offering their bulls and their goats. You notice in verse 9, God says, I'll take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. It's kind of a subtle reference, but the idea is they were boasting, I gave my bull, I gave my goat. You know, aren't I generous? That kind of thing. And God reminds them, there's only one reason you gave that to me, and that's because I first gave it to you. I own everything. He says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the forest. The whole world is mine. I own it all. Idolaters, as you know, think sometimes, we saw this when we traveled in China years ago, they put little food offerings out for the gods, and they think the gods are hungry, and this way you can feed the gods. Well, apparently the Hebrews were falling into this kind of superstition, and God here ridicules them and says, you think I'm hungry? Come on, if I were, I don't need your food. I own it at all. But they were falling into ritualism and then taking pride in it. I think if we again find ourselves taking pride because, after all, we follow the biblical pattern of worship, or we haven't missed a church service in years, or we tithe our money, or whatever it may be, we're having our quiet time, then we're guilty of ritualism. Now, certainly, again, all of those are useful and good things. But when you do them, you ought to be humbled before God and say, you know what? If God had not done a work of grace in my heart, I'd be out there in the world partying it up, living for myself, ignoring the needs of others, ridiculing God. It was God who did a work to humble my heart. And true worship humbles us before God, where we go, oh man, I owe it all to Him. Everything is His. Now some may say, well, what about if we perform religious rituals from the heart? I mean, isn't that okay? Because after all, God here isn't condemning the sacrifices. He instituted the sacrificial system. What He's condemning is offering them without your heart right. So isn't it okay to go through religious rituals as long as our heart is right? And the answer to that question is this. It is okay as long as the ritual is prescribed in the New Testament. The New Testament, you can read it through, and I'm just pointing this out to be honest with you. The New Testament never prescribes praying the rosary or praying the stations of the cross. It never prescribes crossing yourself when you go to a worship place. It never prescribes lighting candles for the dead or any of that sort of thing. When you read through the New Testament, what does it prescribe? It says, be baptized. That is a ritual. It does say, take communion. It's a ritual. It does say to read the Bible and pray. Those can become rituals, and sing in public and in private. And it's easy for all of that to become rituals. So again, the point is, don't stop doing those things the New Testament prescribes, but rather, get your heart right, so that you're doing them as an overflow of gratitude to God who has saved you by His grace. That's the point of the psalm. A third thing to note here is that heartfelt worship involves thankfulness and faithfulness and dependence on God. Asaph gives the remedy for ritualism in verses 14 and 15, where he says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. So he sets thanksgiving and prayer over against empty ritualism as a summary of what true worship is all about. Thanksgiving says, God, you gave me every blessing, even though I deserved your judgment. It's all by grace. Also, you can't genuinely thank God unless you're in submission to God and acknowledging God's hand even over your trials. You cannot thank God unless you're trusting God. And you can't thank God in prayer if you're harboring sin in your heart. It's not genuine thanks. So it implies holiness on the heart level. Calvin, in his commentary, points out that praise and prayer are set in opposition to these rituals in order to teach us that the worship of God is spiritual. And he says praise is mentioned first because an ascription to God of the honor due unto His name lies at the foundation of all prayer, and application to Him as the fountain of goodness is the most elementary exercise of faith. Now the psalmist there in verse 14 says, pay your vows to the Most High. There is no command I am aware of in all the Bible to make a vow unto God, but the Bible is clear. If we do make a vow unto God, we need to be faithful to perform it. The most important vows that we make as Christians are, baptism is really a vow unto God, that you will follow God all the days of your life. And if you're married, the marriage vow is a vow to be faithful unto your mate all the days of your lives. Together. I not everyone would agree with me on this, but I am not in favor of making other vows than those to God, because my experience in watching those who do is it tends to put you on a legal footing with God rather than a grace basis, and I want to be with God on a grace basis. But if you do make a vow to God, the Bible is just clear, make sure you are faithful to keep it. So now the court is done examining the first witness, and at least for the time being, and then God calls the second defendant in verses 16 to 21, where the text makes the point that when we stand before God for judgment, What will matter is not that we have performed religious rituals, these guys were still performing them, but that we have obeyed God from the heart. Notice in verse 16, God says to the wicked, these are hypocrites because they're telling of his statutes, as the verse goes on to say. They're taking his covenant in their mouth saying, hey, we're covenant people, we're good. And yet their lives are tolerating sin. Now the first group, the ritualists, needed to be reminded that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. But this group, the hypocrites, need to know that God is holy and those who worship him have to come with obedient hearts. There's a connection between the two groups. H.C. Leupold, a Lutheran commentator, notes that there is some overlap and progression. He says in his commentary, formalism, that's ritualism, cannot be cultivated with impunity. Progressive degeneracy is the outcome. In other words, if you continue doing your heartless rituals just to please God, eventually you drift into disobedient behavior, and then in order to cover that, you do the rituals and put on the front and make it look like everything is good. And that's what happened to Jesus' enemies in the Gospels, the Pharisees. The epitome of it occurs in John chapter 18, where they don't want to step on Pilate's courtyard to defile themselves while they're in the process of crucifying the sinless Son of God. I mean, it's the ultimate in ridiculous behavior. They are formalists to the max. They are murdering an innocent man, but they don't want to defile themselves. See, that's where formalism can lead. Three things here. Again, first, it is possible for religious people to cast God's word behind them. Verse 17, God says, you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. And discipline is a word that often occurs in the book of Proverbs in the sense of instruction, of disciplining our minds through wisdom. It refers to being corrected through instruction. And of course, it implies that we all need to change. Change, frankly, is always threatening. You mean I'm not living the way I should? And boy, that's hard to deal with, isn't it? And yet when you read through the Word of God, or you hear it preached, it is so often that it confronts. And what this verse is saying, verse 17 in reverse, is don't hate God's instruction, his discipline of your mind to change. It's for your good. Take it to heart. Correct your thinking. Correct your verbiage, your words. Correct your relationships with your family. Change your behavior. And the fact is, we all have blind spots. And the Bible is like a mirror that shows you where the dirt in your life is. And so make sure you use it to clean up your life. As James puts it, don't just be hearers of the word who deceive themselves, but be doers of the word. That's the point. A second thing here is that tolerance of sin in others is not much different than engaging in it yourself. Verse 18, when you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. I think what he's getting at is these religious hypocrites maybe would have said, why, I would never steal. I would never commit adultery. But they secretly enjoyed knowing people who did because they could boast in, look how tolerant I am. I'm not judgmental. I'm so open-minded and so on. And God knows that in their hearts they secretly enjoy hearing about these sins. I would urge you to apply that to today. Don't go to R-rated movies. I know many Christians do. I don't see how you can go to a movie that has explicit sexuality and be untainted. I just don't see how you can do that. It just leaves you tainted. And so don't even go there. Don't get involved in anything where you say, well, I wouldn't do that. But boy, it's cool to watch it, isn't it? God knows your heart. And then these hypocrites engaged in deception and slander, verses 19 and 20, even against close family members. And again, I'm often amazed at how Christians belittle sins of the tongue. Maybe it's because we all are guilty of them. But the Bible doesn't. You know James chapter 3, where he says your tongue is like a fire set on fire by hell, and it produces cursing and good words at the same time. You can't do that, James says. But the Bible is clear. We are not to engage in deception and slander and gossip. And so we should take that to heart. And then thirdly, this text shows that we're prone to invent God in our own image so that we don't have to deal with our sins. That's in verse 21. God says this, "These things you have done, and I kept silence." Then notice this next phrase, "You thought that I was just like you." There's something profound there. You thought I was just like you. They mistook God's patience, that he didn't instantly zap them, for his approval. And they thought, you know, God's kind of a good old boy. He understands. He doesn't mind a dirty joke now and then. He knows that sometimes we have to bend the truth a little bit to get by in life. God's just like we are. And so we make God in our own image, because then we don't have to deal with our sin and say, he's not. And I think it's safe to say that if your God is okay with you, if he's just like you, he's not the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible is holy, and we all fall short. And then God, in the final verses, gives an appeal to both groups, verses 22 and 23. And it makes the point that if we live in view of the coming judgment, we will not forget God, as these people were, and we will worship and obey God from the heart. He begins with the disobedient hypocrites in verse 22. He says, "Now consider this, you who forget God, or I'll tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver." You say, wow, that's kind of hard. I think that that verse plus Jesus' words to the Pharisees show hypocrites do not break unless they are hit hard. And Jesus always hit the hypocrites hard. You know, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He just blasted them. God's confrontation at the same time is not doom and gloom judgment. You know, some people think of John Calvin as being kind of a stern, anti-grace kind of man. But Calvin points out here that God's words in verse 22, he says, are a remarkable proof of his grace in extending the hope of mercy to such corrupt sinners. But as he points out, they need to respond quickly, because when God offers grace, the door doesn't stay open indefinitely. There comes a time when the door slams shut, and God here warns, like a fierce lion, he might tear them to pieces, and it'll be too late. Now, to those who do repent, God shows the way to live. And this text kind of parallels 2 Timothy 3, where it says, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, first for reproof, for teaching, for correction, training in righteousness. So God has reproved them in verse 22. Now he teaches them how they're to live in verse 23. "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God." Or the NIV translates it this way, "He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God." In other words, when we sincerely thank God, we honor him, and we open up the way for God to provide further deliverances from our troubles, as verse 15 told us he will do. Now, the problem with the rebellious in verse 22 is They forgot God. And the ritualists weren't much different. They didn't thank God, which means they're forgetting God. So they got blessed, and they said, wow, that was a lucky day. They didn't thank God. They were not acknowledging that all their blessings came from God. Calvin applies verse 23 in a wise way. He says this, "We do not assign that importance to the duty of praise which it deserves." Boy, that sentence caught me up short when I read it. It's really true in my life. I don't assign the importance to praising and thanking God that it deserves. He continues, "We're apt to neglect it as something trivial and altogether commonplace, whereas it constitutes the chief exercise in godliness in which God would have us to be engaged during the whole of our life." And then, if I'd had time, I would have read the whole section, but he adds a few paragraphs later, "There must be an experience of the goodness of the Lord before our mouths can be opened to praise Him for it, and this goodness can only be experienced by faith." So he's going back to verse 15, "Call upon me in the day of your trouble, and I'll rescue you, and you will honor me." So that's the idea he's getting across. Back at the turn of the 20th century, there was an American newspaper that asked William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, what he regarded as the chief dangers ahead for the 20th century. And here was his terse reply. "Religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell." Boy, he just nailed it, didn't he? That's a description of ritualistic religion, religion without reality. Psalm 50 warns us, make sure you don't fall in that trap, because when we stand before God someday, what will matter is not, did you keep the rituals? What will matter is, did you worship and obey God from a heart that is thankful to Him? Communion is an opportunity for us to reflect thanks to God. It's called the Eucharist, the giving of thanks, and we're going to participate in that in just a moment, but let's bow before Him before we do. As we bow before Him, if this message has convicted you in any way, as it did me as I studied it, just go before the Lord. Thank Him for His abundant grace and mercy. Appropriate the blood of Jesus to your own heart and life by confessing any known sin. If you're at odds with a family member, resolve that as soon as church is over, you'll do your best to ask forgiveness. Get right with that person. And deal with your life before God so that as we partake of communion, it's not a ritual, it's reality. If you're here without Christ, you've never repented of your sin, the Bible promises there is mercy at the cross for every sinner who will repent. That means turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. That means don't trust in your own good works or anything in yourself, but you cast yourself totally on Jesus Christ and His shed blood as your only hope of heaven. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would open our eyes to this important message of Psalm 50, that we would truly humble ourselves before You, that we would be overflowing daily with gratitude to You for Your grace, that we would be obedient from the heart to Your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.